reading of verse 18, Matthew 1, verse 18. Excuse me. Matthew 1, 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, your name is holy. Your mercy is deeper than we can fathom. And the free gift that you offer to us, paid for at a great price by your Son, Jesus Christ, is far more than we deserve. We don't deserve to spend a moment in your presence, let alone to be welcomed as your sons and daughters. And yet you, time and again in your word, promise us that all those who come unto you by Christ are welcome. And so here's what we're doing. We're coming to you, Father, once again and saying, we don't have anything to bring you. We don't have a gift that you would accept. You already have everything you need. In fact, the only thing we can bring is our sin, our brokenness, and our need of you. And we come confidently knowing that Christ has met the need. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal him to us this morning. And that if there are any here today, burdened by doubt, enslaved by life-dominating sin, weighed down by discouragement and disappointment and depression, that you would show each of us how Christ meets that need, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to renew us in your presence, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't always been the ideal father. I know that's probably surprising to hear. But my kids can confirm that I put in daily, concentrated, intense effort in an attempt to become a steady, reliable provider of corny, goofy, groan-inducing dad humor. Amen. Men, are you with me? It takes vigilance to find sufficient material, as every dad understands. I mean, we've got to bring our A game every day. And I've found that one of the best places to look is in the mysterious, barely understood vocabulary of Gen Z slang. Amen? Ohio. Skibbity. I don't know why, but terms like these and others like them just strike me as funny and ridiculous. I know that even after somebody explains them to me, I'm just not going to get it, and I have a sneaking suspicion that the sixth or seventh graders that use them all the time don't really understand what they mean either. I've noticed, though, a collection of terms that have arisen just in the recent, you know, few years that all seem to refer to the same type of thing. They're almost messianic. I hear these all the time in sports. She has main character energy. He's the goat. He's him. I thought about these terms as I was writing this sermon this past week. Because as silly as it might sound, and maybe these terms are a reflection of our narcissistic culture or a tendency to overstate things or any number of other realities, but I think they illustrate something a little bit more profound, that no matter who you are, no matter what generation you belong to, whether you're a man, a woman, Gen X or Gen Z, a sports fanatic or a sci-fi geek, there's something about each one of us that looks for and longs for the Christ, the One, the Messiah. We understand this intuitively. We tend to find something or someone to revere, to trust, to worship, because we were made to worship. What today's passage shows us is that there's no mistaking the identity of the One. He's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, and we worship him every week because of what he's done for us. But the message of this text is that the reason Jesus does what he does is because of who Jesus is. We're going to find that no one can save, no one can rescue the world from the clutches of wickedness but him, the One and only. And so you might ask, okay, well, who is Jesus? This text answers that question in at least five ways. I'll list them and then we'll talk about them one by one. Jesus, first of all, is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the summit of prophecy. And Jesus is the savior of the world. Consider, first of all, that Jesus is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, what does that mean? Understand that even though this is the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, it stands, and Matthew intends for us to read it in line with the rest of the story of Scripture, a story that begins at the beginning, the book of Genesis, the very first few pages of the Bible. This concept of the seed of the woman comes from those opening chapters. Now, you'll notice just how much Matthew emphasizes the historical fact in this passage that Jesus happened to be born of a virgin. Did you notice that? I mean, he really wants to drive that point home. In fact, I can find six separate explicit evidences in this passage that emphasize the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let's just go through these one by one. Look at verse 18. Matthew begins by saying Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. In other words, they were in this period of engagement before their wedding. In antiquity, Jewish couples would enter into a solemn agreement prior to their wedding day, and the agreement was so serious that to break it off would have required an actual divorce, and yet it was a period of time before they consummated the marriage in which sexual immorality was forbidden and intimacy was just not on the table on pain of severe punishment. So Matthew wants to emphasize that this took place while they were betrothed. Secondly, again in the same verse, he emphasizes before they came together. So he comes out and he says it explicitly. Joseph and Mary had not been intimate. And then third, verse 18 again, Mary was found to be with child, he specifies, of the Holy Spirit. Not a human man. This was a miraculous event brought about through the mysterious oversight of the Holy Spirit. And that's repeated again in verse 20. So this distinguishes the claims of the Bible from the sort of mythical stories that come out from other ancient and modern religious claims. It's not that some deity had intercourse with a woman and then she gave birth to a god. We read stories about that from time to time. But no, Matthew emphasizes that she remained a virgin. Jesus' conception took place through the oversight of the Holy Spirit. That's number three. Number four, look at verse 19. Joseph settles it in his heart that he's going to divorce Mary. Now think about that. What does that mean? Why would Joseph, before they even come together and are fully married, decide that he's going to divorce Mary? Obviously, it's because he understands this baby is not his baby because they had not come together yet. So understand what this decision means is that Joseph understands that this is not his baby. Number five, look at Matthew's statement in verse 23. He says, a virgin shall conceive. Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to come back to this. But the word that he uses here, translated virgin, is the Greek word parthenos, which unambiguously means a woman who has not experienced intimacy with a man. This is a person who is not who is a virgin, and Matthew wants to emphasize that. And then number six, look at verse 25. Matthew again underscores the fact that Mary is a virgin. He says, Joseph took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth. That's a polite way of saying Joseph and Mary did not consummate their marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Now, that's a repeated emphasis, as we can see. The question is why? Why is this so important to Matthew that he wants to emphasize it to us over and over and over again? Why does he make such a big deal out of this? Is it because Matthew believes that sexuality is dirty and wrong and bad in and of itself, and that the Messiah could not be pure and holy if he had originated from a sexual union? Is that why Matthew emphasizes this? Some Christians in the past have said as much, that it's not possible for him to have been the Messiah if he had been the result of such a union. But is that what Matthew's saying? No, because the Bible never ever says that sex is evil within the covenant of marriage. It teaches that it's a good thing within the covenant of marriage. So that's not what Matthew's saying. So why? One reason why is because the virgin birth is a fulfillment of a promise made long ago in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, our first parents, God creates them, he puts them in a garden, he gives them commands, he gives them one prohibition, they break that prohibition, and God fulfills his promise. He says, in the day that you eat of this tree in the middle of the garden, you're going to die. And so they begin to die, they begin to experience the curse of death as a result of their disobedience. And yet in the middle of the fallout from their sin, God turns to the devil himself, the serpent, and he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or seed, and her offspring, literally seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's kind of poetic language. What does it mean? What it means is that long ago, God made a promise that the seed of the woman would arrive and engage in battle against the devil. Satan is going to wound him, but he is going to crush Satan under his feet. And the entire story of Scripture is this story of anticipation, of waiting for this seed of the woman to arrive. And if you read, and if you pay attention to the details of the Old Testament books, you'll see that this theme comes up over and over and over again. Satan is this serpent, this crafty, deceitful being, this enemy of God, and we're always waiting for the seed of the woman to come and to finally crush our enemy under his feet. And then an angel appears to Joseph and announces that his betrothed wife is going to have a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus arrives, and he's the seed of the woman who's going to grow up and go to the cross, and the serpent is going to strike with all of his might and all of his venom, and Jesus is going to go to the grave, and he's going to rise and destroy the serpent for good. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And because he is the seed of the woman, he has the power to defeat the devil. What Jesus does is because of who Jesus is. And because we know that this is who Jesus is, we know that he has the power to defeat our greatest enemy. Make no mistake, part of the reason why your life has the problems that it has is because there is this very real, very wicked, very personal being who schemes and strategizes to murder and destroy, who deploys his deputies in every region, who attacks and assaults every family and every home, who partners with wicked men to craft a web of lies, who promises a meaningful and fulfilling and pleasurable life, but grants only death and destruction. And we need to recognize and understand that he is real and he is active and he is doing his best to destroy the image of God in you and me. Part of the reason why you experience violence and hatred at the hand of others is because of the work of Satan. Part of the reason why you find yourself trapped in life-dominating sin is because you have a skilled enemy who can deceive you and trick you into succumbing to temptation. Part of the reason why you're so confused about what's true and what's false is because he's spinning this system of falsehood that obscures what's true and beautiful and good. I mean, this being is destructive and wicked and real, and he's a real problem for you and me. And what we need to remember and understand and celebrate is that when Jesus arrives, he utterly, completely, finally, totally, absolutely defeats our greatest enemy. Yes, the enemy still whines, he still writhes, he still rages, kind of like a beast caught in a trap. He makes a lot of noise, but the power of Satan is broken. His lies have been exposed because Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus does what he does because he is who he is. Who is he? He's the one who comes and crushes the head of our greatest enemy. He's the seed of the woman. Who is he? First of all, he's the seed of the woman. Secondly, Jesus is the second Adam. He's the second Adam. I've already shown that Matthew really wants to emphasize this idea that Jesus is born of a virgin, and there's actually another theological entailment of that reality, and it's this. It's that Jesus is the second Adam. See, we tend to think of ourselves in the modern world as individual people, like just individuals set apart to ourselves. We insist on creating our own identity based on our feelings and our desires, but understand that this way of thinking about ourselves, like as just islands to ourselves, that's not really the way that most people have thought about our identity, and it's not really true, is it? I mean, the truth of the matter is, a human being is not a physical animal that creates his or her own identity or significance. A human being is a creature made by God and put into a specific family with a specific identity. And our failure to grasp this has led to all sorts of problems, but that's who we are as human beings. God's put us on this earth, and part of our identity is who we are in terms of our family. And each person has his or her own appearance and personal qualities and hopes and dreams, but that doesn't make us any less a part of a family. I mean, I will never not be the son of Howard and Becky Grogan. That's who I am. That's who I'm always going to be. That's part of my identity. That's part of God's will for me. And the fact is, each one of you has a story like that, a background like that. And if you trace that lineage all the way back to the beginning, you arrive at our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the Bible makes very clear that each of us, by nature, a son or daughter of Adam, inherits an identity from a man who was designed to rule with God in perfect obedience, but neglected to do so and directly rebelled against God's command. So in other words, from our first parents all the way back thousands and thousands of years ago, we inherit something bad. We inherit not only the sinful nature, the proclivity, the tendency to disobey the commands of God, but also his guilt. We inherit the guilt of Adam. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, death passed down to all men because of the sin of Adam. We inherit Adam's guilt. We receive Adam's corrupt nature, and we cannot escape it because that's who we are. That's where we were born. That's part of our operating system as human beings. But according to this passage, there's one man who does not inherit the guilt and the corruption of Adam, and that's Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Just like Adam, he does not have a human father. He's the beginning of a new family, and his conception in the womb of a virgin makes this a reality. You say, well, okay, so what? A new Adam. If that's true, what's the significance of the fact that Jesus is like a second Adam? Remember, what Jesus does is based on who Jesus is. Who is he? He's a new Adam. What does that mean he can do? It, just like Adam is the head of the human race, and his actions stand in for the rest of us, Jesus, as the second Adam, is the head of a new human race, a new human family, and his actions stand in for the rest of his family. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 5 and 6. Christ obeyed, and his righteousness and his wholeness and his goodness passes down to all who are in him. In other words, Jesus is not an otherworldly, half-spirit, half-man, superhuman, mutant figure. He's not another type of being. Jesus is a man. Yes, he's also God, but that doesn't make him any less man. He's fully God and fully man. But in his humanity, he faced every single weakness, every single temptation, every kind of bodily desire that we face, and yet he's completely and totally without sin. You see, Jesus was just like us in many respects. He ate breakfast in the morning. His feet got sore on the way to work. His hands were calloused from wielding a hammer and a chisel. His skin was leathery from its exposure to the sun. His brow was beaded with sweat as he stood by the lakeside in the heat of summer. He felt tired. He felt hungry. He knew friendship. He knew disappointment. He knew all the different experiences that we have as human beings. He was familiar with every struggle that we face. There's no difference from us between us and Jesus in terms of our humanity. The only difference is that he didn't disobey God, and he didn't inherit the guilt of Adam when he lived on this earth. It's not that Jesus is divine and we're human. That's not the main difference between us and Jesus. He's human too. The difference is that in his humanity, he lived exactly the way that we humans are created to live. He felt weakness, but he never sinned. He felt temptation, but he never succumbed. He didn't squander his potential the way that we do. He didn't allow bitterness to eat him from the inside out. He didn't allow his anxious thoughts to race from uncertainty to unbelief. He lived the life that Adam refused to live. And as he did so, he broke the curse that fell on Adam's race. And as that second Adam, he began to carve out a new people for the glory of God, so that all who are in him are righteous in standing before God the Father. Jesus does what he does because he is who he is, and this passage makes clear that he is, first of all, the seed of the woman, and secondly, the second Adam. In the third place, consider Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. Think with me for just a second about Joseph. We don't think about Joseph very often. I think I've always kind of felt bad for Joseph. You know? He's in an awkward position. Christian statesman and scholar Dr. Kevin Bowder, in his weekly column published just a few days ago, put into words what something I've kind of felt about Joseph over the years. He says this. He says, many Christians treat Joseph as a placeholder. Since they know that Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin, they assume that Joseph was present only as Mary's husband. They take it as incidental and almost accidental that he was in the story at all. After all, what did Joseph contribute? He was a husband to Mary. He provided a male parental figure for Jesus. Perhaps he trained Jesus in the art of construction. The story, however, would be substantially the same had Joseph never lived. Another man, or no man at all, might have done as well. That's the way we typically think of someone like Joseph. It's almost funny. I mean, dads, when have we felt any more helpless than in the moment when our wife is about to give birth? I mean, right? We don't feel like we're there doing anything of value at all. Your wife's in labor, and you just feel like, man, I want to be encouraging, I want to be helpful, I want to do something, and we feel like there's nothing we can do. Am I the only one that experienced that? And yet here's Joseph, and the child in his wife's womb was conceived by the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how irrelevant do you think you would feel? And yet this entire episode is told by the evangelist from Joseph's perspective. I mean, think about it. It's Joseph's mental struggles, his internal struggles, that drive the plot forward in this particular paragraph. Why is that? We imagine his conundrum. His wife's pregnant. He knows the baby's not his. He's a just man. He wants to treat Mary as kindly as he can. But then the angel tells him, don't be afraid to marry Mary. So Joseph obeys. He simply does what the Lord tells him to do, and then he actually names the boy in accordance with God's demands. So think about the situation that puts Joseph in. When he marries a pregnant woman, when he exercises the fatherly prerogative to name the child when he's born, what he's essentially doing is saying publicly, legally, this is my child. This is my heir. This boy has all of the rights and privileges of being my son. That's who he is. So you say, okay, aside from the fact that Joseph is sort of an unsung hero in this story, so what? What does that mean? Okay, back up a few verses and think about the opening of Matthew's gospel. Matthew starts out this gospel the way all the Old Testament writers seem to want to start out. He starts with this list of names, a genealogy, a list of notable figures in Joseph's family line. And one of the things you see underscored in that list is the centrality of a man named David. In fact, the angel emphasizes this again in verse 20 when he addresses Joseph. He says, Joseph, what? Son of David. So there's obviously an emphasis here on Joseph's identity as a son of David. David, the man's a man after God's own heart, the king, the one who was promised an everlasting dynasty. David, the shepherd of God's people, the one through whom God's promises to Israel were mediated. And if you were a Jewish person living in the late first century, like the ones Matthew was writing this gospel to, these facts would not have been lost on you. What Matthew is doing is making the stunning claim that on the one hand, since Jesus is born of a virgin, he doesn't inherit the curse or the corruption of Adam. But on the other hand, since he is legally the son of Joseph, who is himself the heir of David's throne, Jesus is ultimately the son of David, so that all that's promised to and all that's promised through David ultimately terminates in Christ. You remember that passage that Janelle read earlier in the service? All those wonderful things that David is able to pray and praise God for because of his promises to David, that he's going to build him an everlasting house, all of that culminates and terminates in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what does that mean for us today? It means a lot of things, but here's one. The birth of Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus the carpenter's son, Jesus the man from Nazareth, his birth was the birth of a divine king. The ruler of God's people, the one who drives out the wicked and shows loyal love to the family of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the heir to David's throne. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, used to say, he is great David's greater son. And that means that when you and I encounter Jesus, we are encountering the King. We are encountering the one who can make demands of us. The one who has the right to tell you and me what to do. The one with the power to protect and to provide for us. He's no mere example of kindness and self-sacrifice. He is an example of kindness and self-sacrifice, but he's much more than that. He's the king. He carries authority, and the day is going to come when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, from the most powerful to the weakest to the most vulnerable, whether here or there at any time, every single tongue is going to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ as king. He is the king of the universe. Everything we read early in the service is just a taste, just a preview of the authority and the blessing and the goodness and the rule and the power of Jesus Christ. How can we look for anybody else? No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter whether you sit there today overwhelmed by the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God, or you find yourself just unimpressed, this is not about your feelings. This is a fact. Jesus is the king. He's your king. He's the son of David, and he makes demands. Paul put it this way to the smart folks on a hill in Athens in Acts 17. People who had never heard of Jesus before that day, he says to them, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, and believe in Jesus, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. In other words, your king has arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. Or as David himself put it in Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You don't want to go up against this king. You want to be found in his ranks. You want to be found as his son or his daughter. You want to line up behind him, because Jesus is the Son of David. That's who he is. And it's because of who Jesus is that Jesus does what he does. He's the seed of the woman. He's the second Adam. He's the Son of David. But consider in the fourth place, Jesus is the summit of prophecy. He's the summit of prophecy. Notice verse 22. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 7. If you read through Matthew's gospel and you pay attention to the patterns in Matthew's gospel, read through it all in one sitting, it would take you probably 2 or 3 hours, you'll notice that this is the first of 10 instances in which Matthew uses this very same formula. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He says that 10 times. And if you examine each of these instances, beginning with this quote from Isaiah 7, what you'll find is what my former pastor, Dr. Jim Hamilton, calls a promise-shaped pattern, a typological fulfillment. In other words, there's a prophetic utterance years and years before, centuries before, that has to do with the nation of Israel. And then Jesus comes along, and we find that actually that prophetic utterance was ultimately not about the children of Israel. Ultimately, it was about this person. It was about Jesus Christ. And so Matthew's saying that this quote from Isaiah 7 is about Jesus. Isaiah, originally the prophet, was addressing the faithless king, Ahaz. Instead of relying on the word of God and walking in repentance and faith, King Ahaz, who was responsible for the people of God at the time, decides, instead of trusting God, I'm going to trust the king of Assyria to take care of these enemies to my north. And so Ahaz does this. He chooses to put his trust in the Assyrian Empire to deal with his enemies. And the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, through Isaiah's children actually, calls Ahaz out. And he basically says, God is with Israel. God is with his people. Dispatching these enemies is going to be like blowing out a candle. They're like a smoking wick. All I have to do is just take my fingers and pinch them off. They're nothing to him. And of course, God fulfills that promise in Ahaz's day, but then the arrival of Jesus is a fulfillment and an amplification of that original message. See, in Isaiah's day, God's people suffered under a faithless king named Ahaz. In Jesus' day, they suffered under a murderous king named Herod. In Isaiah's day, the son born would be a sign of God's presence. In Jesus' day, the son born would himself be God with us. In Isaiah's day, God saved his people from their bloodthirsty neighbors. In Jesus' day, God saves his people from a deeper problem, from their sin. And what goes on to happen in Matthew's gospel, if you keep reading, is that Jesus kind of hits all of these markers, and he shows that the people of God are really pointing to this one man. He's the summit of all prophecy, and Jesus sort of recapitulates the career of the children of Israel. And he shows that the arrival of this man, the arrival of Jesus Christ, basically constitutes the end of the exile. And Jesus is coming, and he's about to fulfill all the promises that God has made. And so you've got to be with Jesus if you want the promises of God. What Jesus does is because of who he is. And because he's the summit of all prophecy, he's also the one who brings about all of God's promises. If you are in him, then today you can take it to the bank. You are an heir of every blessing of God, every promise that he's uttered. If you're in him, regardless of the circumstances you're facing today, you have a future of eternal and everlasting blessing in Christ. And what he asks you to do is trust him in that. Even when your eyes are telling you that it can't be the case, even when the circumstances around you seem to be saying something the opposite, the truth of the matter is that if you are in Christ, then all of the promises of God are yes in him and yes for you, because he's the summit of all prophecy. Think of all the tragic twists and turns in Israel's history: slavery, rescue, wandering, conquest, chaos, ruin, exile, return, the suffering, the grief, the sin, the unbelief, the arrival of all these great heroes who do these mighty acts in the power of God and then mightily disappoint the people of God. Over and over again it happens, and at almost the lowest point, at a point when violence and oppression were at their peak and the hypocrisy of the nation's leaders knew no bounds, in a tiny town, in a feeding trough, lies the one who's going to save everybody. And if God can bring about a blessing like that in the circumstances in which Israel found herself, then don't you think that he can bring about a blessing in your life in Christ, no matter what you're facing? What Jesus does is because of who he is. Who is he? He's the seed of the woman. He's the second Adam. He's the son of David. He's the summit of prophecy. But consider fifthly, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. The angel says to Joseph, call him Jesus. Why did he say that? Why was that important? Was that because it's a nice name? A lot of people thought so. I mean, actually, according to New Testament scholar Dr. Richard Baucom, Jesus was one of the most popular names for baby boys in the early first century. There's a book called Baby Names in Israel. No, I'm just joking. It's true, though. There were many, many people named Jesus in Jesus' day. But that's not why the angel tells Joseph to call him Jesus. Why is it? Because of the meaning of the name? Jesus is a Hellenized version of the Hebrew name Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. Is that why the angel invites Joseph to name him Jesus? Well, not quite. Why is it? The angel says the reason. He says, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why you call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. In other words, think about that. The name means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. But the reason why it's a fitting name for Jesus is because Jesus is going to save. So what the angel is essentially telling Joseph is the son that's going to be born to your wife is himself Yahweh, is himself the Lord. He's God. He's God with us, Emmanuel. Who is he? He's God. And what does Jesus do? What Jesus does is because of who he is. What's he able to do? He's able to save us from our sin because he's God. Listen, there's nothing more important than to be saved from our sin, because it's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that drives us out into the howling wilderness of hell, that drives us away from the presence of his mercy and the light of his kindness. It's our sin that calls down our condemnation. It's our sin that sentences us to eternal death. It's our sin that we can't escape, that we can't atone for or pay for. It's our sin that strangles us to death, that sticks to us like an indelible curse. You can have a lot of money, but if you still have sin, you're without hope. You can have a lot of education, a lot of knowledge, but if you still have sin, you're without hope. You can do a lot of good things, but they don't cancel out your sin. It's not ultimately our weakness or our poverty or our sickness or our mental health or a bad environment or a toxic relationship that is our ultimate problem that we need to be rescued from. It's our sin. And Jesus came to save us from our sin, because he's God. He has the power to do something about it. And he has the authority to forgive it, because ultimately our sin is against God. So if I say, as a preacher, your sins are forgiven, that doesn't mean anything. No, only God can forgive, because our sin ultimately is against him. And so if Jesus isn't God, he can't save us from sin. But the good news is, he is God. Jesus is God, and because of who he is, he can do what he says he's going to do. He can save us from our sin. Jesus can do what no one else can do because of who he is. He's the seed of the woman who defeated our greatest enemy. He is the second Adam who brings his people into a new family. He's the son of David who rules with justice and righteousness and authority. He is the summit of prophecy who brings about the fulfillment of God's promises. And he's the savior of the world who rescues us from sin. The Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that our hearts are deceitful and full of wickedness, and nobody can even know the depths of that, and somebody needs to save us, and somebody needs to rescue us, and that there's nobody else that can do it. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. He's the one. Jesus does what he does because of who he is. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for sending Jesus into the world, revealing who he is so that we can know what it is that he does and what good news it is to know that he is who he is and that he does what he does. Father, I pray that in this moment, as we respond to your word, we would not be distracted or carried away in our minds by the things of this life, but that you would bring us into a moment of reflection and confrontation with your Holy Spirit, and that you would draw each one of us to yourself in response to the teaching of the Word of God, so that we might experience your joy, your mercy, and fellowship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, some of you came in here and you thought your biggest problem today was your boss. Or your biggest problem today was your spouse. Or your biggest problem is the empty bank account. Or the biggest problem is your mental health or some other thing. The fact of the matter is, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is our sin. It's the fact that we inherited a guilty identity from Adam, our ancestor. It's the fact that we inherited a corrupt nature, that we take the goodness and the blessing of God, we take the image of God, the reason why he made us to represent him in the world, and we just twist it a little bit, and we say, no, God, your design is okay, but I want to do it my way. That's our chief problem. The problem is we can't redeem our own life. I cannot atone for my own sin. There's nothing I can offer God that he doesn't already have. I need somebody else to save me, and the only one who can is Jesus Christ. In this moment, we're going to respond to God's word. And I just want to challenge you, if you're here today and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is your Savior, that he's taken away your sin, that he's rescued you from your sin and brought you into a right relationship with the God who made you, if you are not sure that that's true of you, I just want to challenge and invite you to make today the day when you make sure. When you make today the day where you humble yourself before him and say, God, I can't save myself. I've tried to fix myself. I've tried to make it right, but I can't do it. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me and save me because of what Jesus has done? Would you make today the day that you make sure? I want to invite you to do that. Everybody else, let's stand. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's table. And if you're at that point where you'd say, I want to give my life to Christ today, I just want to challenge you, as we're singing, to step out of your seat, step out of your row, And actually either walk up to the front and talk to me, or you can walk to the back. There'll be I'll make eye contact with one of our elders, and let us show you from the Word of God how you can be a forgiven follower of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I want to invite you to do that, and let's take a moment to sing together and respond to the Word of God. Silent night, holy. Those of us who are followers of Christ are going to come up here. You guys can keep playing. Are going to come up here and receive the bread and the fruit of the vine as a memorial, as a moment of remembrance for what Christ has done for us. He allowed his body to be broken. He shed his blood so that we could experience the forgiveness of sins. And he invites us into fellowship with him as a result. And there are those of you here today, you're just struggling personally with that. You don't know where you stand. And you're going to be tempted to look around and see everybody coming up to the front and receiving the elements, going back to their seat, and you're going to think, I don't want to be the only one who stands back and doesn't receive those things. Even though I'm confused, I'm just going to go along with what everybody else is doing so I don't look silly. And I just want to challenge you, don't think that way. There's something more important than just going along with the crowd and doing everything that everybody else is doing. And that's knowing for sure that you have Jesus. So before you receive these elements, the bread and the wine, you've got to receive Jesus. And so I want to challenge you in the moment when everybody else walks forward, I just want to challenge you to bow your head and do business in your heart with the Lord, and to literally call out to him in your heart. He hears your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. And ask him, would you forgive me? Because of what Jesus has done, I believe he died for me. I believe he rose again. I know I need a Savior. Would you please save me from my sin? I want to invite you to do that today as people come forward. For the rest of you, this person who was born into the family of Joseph also invites you into fellowship with him. And that's what we're celebrating here in the celebration of the table. So as we continue to sing, as you examine your heart and you're ready and you feel like I'm ready to go and receive these elements, I want to invite you to come forward. But let's hold on to them so that we can take the elements together as a display of our unity in Christ. So come when you're ready.
Heaven. Savior is born.
God's word says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray together. Father, as we pause for just a moment and have fellowship with you, the God who abundantly pardons, the God who sees every wicked thought, every bitter action, every betrayal, and yet offers forgiveness full and free in Christ. I pray that you would enable us to discern the body and blood of our Lord, who offered himself to be broken for us and offered his blood as a perfect sacrificial offering to appease your holy and righteous wrath, so that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand who we are in Christ and to look forward to the day when we will dine with you, not in this symbolic meal, but in the banquet tables of heaven and in the new creation. Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, and we ask as well for those who are not participating that you would go to them in the person of your Holy Spirit and convict of sin and show the mercy, the goodness, and the availability of the free gift of salvation in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The apostle says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, how that the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reality that we know that you are coming again, that Christ is returning again. We look forward to that day. And Father, we want to live ready for that. We want to be sent serving you and not tangled up with the affairs and the cares of this life, but always thinking about what might glorify your name and bring us greater joy in the new creation and in eternity. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us through the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.